pray. Lord God, you're the maker of heaven and earth. The earth is yours and the fullness thereof, Lord. All that it contains belongs to you, and we are part of that, and we belong to you. You are our God, our maker. Lord, and we call upon you as the God who justifies the ungodly, the one who is pleased to reconcile to himself sinners, is gracious and merciful to bring us to yourself through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we call upon you, and we pray to you, and we would long to worship you today. Lord, whether it's now in the Sunday school, when we're singing songs, when Pastor Jim's preaching later on, we want to worship you in truth. We want to worship you in spirit, Lord. We know that's what you desire. That's what you seek to work into us by your gracious hand. And we pray that there would be fruit born from the work of your spirit in our hearts today. Teach us from interpreter, Lord. Please bring clarity and preciseness to everything that's said and everything that's understood and taken in. May there be no confusion here, Lord. Would you use this time to build us up in your Son? Lord, it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray, for your glory in his name. We seek that, Lord. Amen. Before we get into interpreter, talked with Pastor Jim and also listened to the class from last week, and there was some confusion, and I have to apologize for not being as clear as I ought to have been on some things. So before we get into interpreter, I want to kind of come back and just give a short, brief, maybe two or three clarifications. There are many things that I would want to say. In fact, I would rather just go back and redo the whole class. But we don't have time for that. And so I guess the first thing I would want to really stress is what Pastor Jim brought up last week was the time factor, the timing issue of what we're dealing with. This book is a story. And because it's a story, it has to have a timing to it. It has to have an order of events. There has to be a plot that takes place and actually works itself out. And so as we're looking at the book, what we've looked at so far, we're looking at regeneration. We're looking at conversion, the process of repenting of your sins and believing on and into Jesus. We're looking at the realities of justification. Today we're going to be looking at, I believe, the work of the Spirit in our lives to teaching us how to abide in Christ as we walk on our journey to His kingdom. Even though these things are laid out with time as an issue in this story, what I mean by that is it's a process that Pilgrim is walking through, and it almost looks as though these things are broken up and just completely separated, that you can be justified in Christ and not have the Holy Spirit. And we need to step back and just understand this is a story. It's something that Bunyan's trying to write to help us understand these realities that take place in the Christian life. And in that, as Bunyan is writing, he's also writing from his own experience. And we can't take his experience and stamp it on everyone else's and say, if it doesn't match up to this, you must be lost. You know, that's not the way we're coming to this book. And it's easy for me to get lost in his experience because my experience is so much like his. When I read his testimony, I see my life. I hear his struggling for years after the Lord, and I can look back on my life and I can say, yeah, man, there was definitely a time, 3 years or so, where I was really struggling. I was convicted of sin. I couldn't go back to doing the same things, but I just didn't have a sense of being in Christ. And there was a period where I was striving after that, and I was waiting for the Lord to bring that upon me. Other people I talk to, they're convicted of their sin and they call out to the Lord, and it's like an immediate sense of born again, and it happens in a flash, you know, and it's not, there is no time in between those things. So I want to make that distinction that though the timing is not going to be the same, it's the realities of what's taking place that we're looking for. We're looking for, you know, have I entered through the gate of Jesus Christ? Have I been welcomed by goodwill? Has he declared, you know, whenever he says to Christian, come good Christian, we didn't get into that last week, but he says, come good Christian and come with me a while and I'll teach you about the way you must go. That's justification. Up to that point, Christian had only been talking about his sin, and he had been dealing with his own failures with the Lord, and goodwill looks at him and calls him good. You know, that those realities, though there's the timing may look different, your experience may be different from Bunyan's, but those realities are what you want to look for. Have these things taken place in my life? And be encouraged as you remember them, that the Lord has worked mightily. So I wanted to stress that. And one more thing. I said last week that I came from a context in which people cry out to the Lord one time and would think that just because they cried out to the Lord, they were saved. Now, I said that, and I didn't clarify what I meant by that. In no way did I mean that you can genuinely cry unto the Lord and not be saved. Right? John 6:37, Jesus says, any who come to me, I will in no wise cast them out. Psalm 145, it says that the Lord is near to those who call upon Him, to those who call upon Him in truth. Psalm 25, His goodness is to lead sinners in the way. If a sinner is coming unto Him, He will not reject them. And so I want to distinguish, I want to maybe make a clarification on what I mean by that. I don't mean that any person repenting of their sins and running after Christ would ever be rejected by Him. What I meant by that was those who presume upon His kindness, that they have entered into the gate and yet show no fruit of having entered therein. The context of what I'm talking about, where people prayed a prayer and they were popishly declared saved, much like a Catholic infant would be baptized and confirmed and then be assumed into the body of Christ. Or even with Lutherans, you get a lot of that flavor. I grew up that way, assuming that I was part of the body of Christ because I was baptized and I was confirmed and I took communion. But I was presuming upon His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness was meant to lead me to repentance. So I wanted to make that distinction, not discouraging anyone to cry unto the Lord and be saved. But when we come, there's a soberness and a seriousness that we have to take with us unto the Lord Jesus. And that's at the heart of what I meant by striving. We strive after Him, and that striving looks like the turning away from our sins and running unto Him and casting ourselves upon Him by faith and being welcomed in by Him. That's what I meant by striving. Not that we earn His favor and are then welcomed through the gate. So, if there are not any questions on that, we will move into interpreter. All right. So here we have Christian. Right after he's met with goodwill and he's been brought through the gate, pulled through, lest he die from the arrow being shot by Beelzebub, he's pulled through the gate. He converses with him a little while, talking about his failures and his rightful understanding of the judgment that he deserves. Goodwill looking at him and saying, come good Christian, come away with me, I'll teach you the way you ought to go. Just that welcoming of him, that embrace of Christian into his arms, into Goodwill's arms, and saying, no, you come with me. You've come through that gate. You come with me, and I will teach you the way you ought to go. That way that he needs to go is a narrow way. Goodwill teaches him that the way that you're going to distinguish whether you're on the right path or not is that the right path will be very narrow, and it will be straight, and the wrong path will be wide, and it will be crooked. And that's the way you are to determine whether you're walking on the right way or not. And then after that exhortation, he sends him on to interpreter to go to his house, that he should knock on the door there, and it would be told him about his journey at that point. So here we have Christian, girding up his loins, addressing himself to his journey, he went on until he came to the house of interpreter, and he knocked over and over. And at last, one came to the door. This is a very similar flavor what we had last week whenever he came up to the gate. Remember, he knocked more than once or twice? I think what Bunyan's trying to convey there is the persistence and persevering prayer that the Christian life demands. That when we are seeking the Lord, we're to be persistent in seeking Him. We're to be constantly coming to Him, constantly knocking on that door. I believe that's what he's trying to get across to us. Just what he's showing here. He came up to the door, he knocked over and over again, and at last one came to the door. The person came to the door and said, "Who is it?" Christian said, "I'm a traveler, and I'm bid here to come for my profit." So he goes and he gets the man of the house, interpreter. An interpreter comes and he examines him. He examines him by asking, let's see here. So he called for the master of the house, who after a little time came to Christian and asked him what he would have. "What do you want?" Christian confessed to him who he was, where he's from, and why he was there. "I'm sent here by goodwill," he said, "I could come here and that you would teach me things profitable for my journey, things to help me in my journey." After he's examined, interpreter welcomes him in. And he commences to give him 7 different revelations or visions or parables that are going to be important for Christian's journey from here on out. I believe maybe these typify, or these are symbolic of things that Bunyan learned early in his walk with the Lord. Maybe 7 things that he saw as the most important things to remember from his early part in his life that the Lord taught him, that have sustained him through his journey, that have sustained him in his walk of faith through life. I think that may be what Bunyan's trying to show us here, things that were just helpful to him, things that were very important to him that the Lord showed him early on. So here we have the first one. We did have outlines. Did you guys have outlines? It says there that I've written there, the first of the symbolic images is the authorized guide. He's an example of an authorized leader. What is the importance of this man? Those are last week's. Okay, you guys don't have the new ones. Sorry. that would be my fault. Yes, actually, I do. Here you go. Just happened to print it off. Praise the Lord. I felt like I needed to print that off this morning. And he is continuing not just to pull us through the gate, but to pull us along the way. So I'll keep going, and then we'll bring those in. The first parable, I'm going to use parable, I just like the word better. The first parable that interpreter shows him is a picture of a grave man. He brings him into this room, and there's a picture of a grave man against the wall. You guys remember, what were the things that characterized that man? It says here that says he saw a picture of a grave person hanging against the wall. The fashion of it was like this. Where were his eyes? Pointed up to heaven. What was in his hand? The best of books. The law of truth was written upon his lips. The world was behind his back, and he stood as if he pleaded with men. Pleaded with men. And there was something hanging over his head. Crown of gold. The importance of this man. It's interesting to me that this is the very first thing that Bunyan lays out for us. The authorized guide. The importance of this man is that, it says, the man whose picture this is the only man whom the Lord of the place where you're going has authorized to be your guide in all difficult places that you will meet with on the way. The importance of this man is that this is the only one whom the Lord of the land to which you are going has authorized to guide you there. So the description of this man becomes very important. What's the description? His eyes are fixed in heaven. Why are his eyes fixed in heaven? You don't have to answer, but just think. Think about that for a second. The first characteristic that's listed about this authorized guide that will lead us to glory, that will help us along our journey, is that he has eyes fixed in heaven. I wrote down Colossians 3, right? If you've been raised up with Christ, set your mind on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. He has his eyes transfixed to behold the things in heaven. He looks at everything through the lens. Thank you, brother. He looks at everything through the lens of having eyes that are glazed over with the realities of the unseen. He does not look to the things that are temporal, the things that are seen. He looks to the things that are unseen. Right? His motto would not be, "You're so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good." His motto would be, "You're so earthly minded, you're not any good to heaven." That would be his motto. He has eyes that are just totally, totally fixed on what is real and what is true and what is eternal. Bill, you got a comment?
Yeah, finally, it says he despises the temporal things. He slights.
Yeah.
He doesn't give them any importance.
That's right. That's right, because the things of this world are what? They're passing away. They're fleeting. The pleasures of this world will not last. And this man has been brought out of this world. And this authorized agent is one also who has been brought out of this world and has been shown the true reality of life. And the true reality of life has everything to do with what is fixed in the heavens. God. Eternal. God's plan. God's way. He is a man who everything that he sees, everywhere he looks, what he takes in is governed by the ultimate reality of God and his truth. I have seven things listed there. You'll see seven blanks. The first point that I wanted to make was that he was a grave person, but I kind of covered that. Just a serious, he's a sober person. He's keeping watch on his soul. He's sober, and his eyes are fixed in heaven. So those are the first two things. Third, he has the best of books in his hand. What is that? That's the Scriptures. The first time I read that, I thought, okay, yeah, he has really good commentaries in his hand, because it says the best of books, plural. But that's not the sense that Bunyan means. He means that he's gripped by the Word of God. And wherever he goes, this Word goes with him. It's his sword. It's with him. Wherever he walks, wherever he travels, he's prepared and he's ready to open up the Scriptures and to show the truth, to make it known to men. Fourth, he has the law of truth, what? Not just on his lips, but it's written on his lips, engraved upon his lips. He only speaks in accordance with what is true. He never speaks contrary to what is true. It is a law of truth that is written on his lips. He cannot transgress that law that is written upon his lips. This is the type of man that we're to look to be our leader, to guide us unto the kingdom. This is the type of man Christian must remember. When interpreter goes on to explain the meaning of this passage, these descriptions that we've just talked about, he says, these three, his eyes fixed to heaven, the best of books in his hands, the law of truth upon his lips, these three is to show that this man's work is to know and to unfold dark things to sinners, even as you saw him pleading with men. That's another mark of our leadership. The men that we are to look to as our guides, they are consumed by this truth. Not just to know it, but to make it known. They are men who speak boldly the truth of God. They're consumed by the truth of God. And they don't take it in to themselves, right? That's one issue I had with a lot of people my age when I was studying somewhere else. The end of knowing things to them seemed to be just having the knowledge. They were content to sit in an ivory tower and just discuss these things. And it had no practical bearing on the way they lived their lives or the way that they talked to people. But that's not the mark of a man of God. That's not the mark of a man who is authorized to be our guide, to be Christian's guide. The mark of that man is that these things flood him so that he can pour out to others. And he does it. He pours out to others. With wisdom and skill, he makes known truth to sinners. 5, the world is behind his back. He's crucified to the world in Christ Jesus, right? He's crucified to the world, and the world is crucified to him, and he has learned and taken in from Lot's wife that he better not turn back. He's laid his hands to the plow. Jesus said if anyone comes and lays their hands to the plow and turns back, he's not fit for the kingdom of heaven. So this man is a man marked by a determined desire and will to plow forward, to go ahead. Not even attracted by the things of this world. He's so otherworldly. Right? He's the odd person that just can't talk about the things of the world. He must talk about God. He must talk about the glorious things of the gospel. His back is turned to the world. He's dead to it. Dead to it. He's pleading with men, the fear of the Lord. Knowing the fear of the Lord, he seeks to persuade men as a man entrusted with the ministry of reconciliation. He's pleading with men. He's pleading with them. And he has a crown of gold over his head. Looking to the reward. Looking to him who rewards those who seek him. I know I ran through that quickly. We got a lot to cover today. But this is the type of man that Christian was to look to. These were the characteristics that he was to remember so that, it says, lest in your journey you meet with some that pretend to lead you right, but their way goes down to death. Now that's applicable to us. As we listen to men, we are in an age that is unparalleled of gathering in information and hearing men and what they have to say. As we seek to listen to men, or as we seek guides, we must judge their lives. We must judge their walks. What kind of men are we following? We must only follow those men who line up with these characteristics. And that's of most importance to Bunyan. That's the first thing he lays out, is the proper guide. What did he say about Pastor Gifford? That his ministry proved to be very helpful for his stability. Very helpful for his stability. It was through the ministry of that man that Bunyan was brought into a stable standing with the Lord. And that's why he viewed that as the most important, the first thing to realize. You are not a Christian unto yourself. That's not the way the Lord has established his body to work. He's given as gifts pastors and teachers to lead us. So keep that in mind. Just as Paul says in Philippians 3, brethren, join in following my example. Join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us. What's the second parable that interpreter shows to Christian? A dusty parlor. He brings him into this parlor. It says that there was dust on the floor, right? And then someone came in to start sweeping. Who was that? It was the law. The law comes in and he starts trying to sweep up the dust and clean up the room. And what happens? The dust is thrown up into the air to such a degree that Christian can't even breathe. He can't even breathe anymore. He's starting to be choked out. The life is being choked out of him. What happens? A damsel comes in with water and she wets down the dust and she cleans it up with ease. This is signifying to us, what I have written on the outline, the effects of law and grace upon the heart of man. Now it says here that the dust was there, it had never been swept. So if you can imagine what happens whenever you don't dust your tables at home or you don't mop your floor after 6 months, maybe a year for me sometimes. What do you begin to see? You begin to see that layer of dust there, right? Now, if you took a dry washcloth or something, no water, you just go up and you say, man, I need to dust that coffee table. I really need to dust it. And I go grab my rag and I walk up to the coffee table and I start dusting it around, like moving it around, trying to clean up the dust. What happens? The dust just flies all over the place, and then in 5 minutes it settles right back down on the table. I didn't do any good. Just threw dust in the air. But if I go use Pledge, I spray that table down, or whatever you use, something a little more greener probably here in Minnesota. You go spray that table down and you wipe it up, and what happens? That dust gets trapped, and it's cleaned up with ease, and it's actually dealt with. It's actually taken away. It's not just stirred up in the air for a little while and then settles back down on the floor. It's actually taken away. And this is the type of picture Bunyan is seeking to present to us. The inward corruptions of our sin, the original sin that we were born into, and the corruptions that we take upon ourselves, what happens with them as we strive to clean them up ourselves? It just throws them up. It just gives them life. It almost makes them alive. Before, they were just lying there on the floor. They weren't in the air. You could breathe fine. But as soon as the law came in and began to sweep up the dust, what happened? Thrown up, and he can't breathe anymore. It's choking the life out of him. That's the same principle with us. Our inward corruptions, we can't just rest on being good enough. We can't just rest on efforts and doing what's pleasing to the Lord in and of ourselves. Why? All we're going to do is throw all of our corruption and all of our depravity up into the air. And we're going to begin to breathe it in. And the more we strive to try and clean up with the law, the harder it's going to be for us to live, to breathe. We will eventually choke ourselves out, even unto death. So what has God done for us? He's given us a damsel with water. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, what did God do? God did it. By doing what? By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He what? He condemned sin in the flesh. He put it to death. He threw water all over the sin and cleaned it up. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. What the law could not do, Jesus Christ came to do. How does this apply to us? It's great. I mean, it sounds good, and we kind of get the picture up here, what the law and the gospel does. How does this actually bear down on our lives? When you see us... Oh, go ahead, Tim.
Well, for me, it's that paragraph when it says, even though the law uncovers and forbids sin, it is powerless to conquer or subdue it at all. Yeah. And I hear so many times talk with people, well, you know, if I'm a good person, you know,
right,
I'll be okay.
That's right.
And I think that's how it impacts us. It's that belief. And I was, when I read this, I kept thinking of Romans 7, where yeah. Paul is saying all the law did is it showed me what sin is.
That's right.
And so it's all that dust coming up.
That's right.
But it has no power. So that's the key, I think, when we talk with people and they say, well, I'm a good person.
Yeah.
That's powerless.
Yes.
That doesn't count.
Yeah. And even in Romans 7, well, let me start here. Whenever interpreter is explaining the parable, he says, what does the law do instead of cleansing the heart? It revives sin. It puts strength into it. It actually gives it life. Right? And it causes it to increase in the soul. I don't know about you guys, but did anyone before you came to Christ, before you entered into the rich grace of the gospel, did anyone here strive after the law to be pleasing to God? Well, I sure did. I did. On my football team, a year before I was saved, I was considered the preacher. You know what I mean? Like, there was always something in me that was striving after the Lord. But man, I'll tell you what, like, the more I strove, the more in bondage I found myself to be. Just like Luther, man, he drove himself mad trying to be pleasing to God in and of himself. He went nuts. And it wasn't until he came to Romans 1, he was lecturing through Romans 1, where he realized that righteousness of God that's been revealed in the gospel, that is a gift from God to him. Up to that point, he had been striving to attain it. And even if you could rout out all of the external things, you still have all that dust in your heart. And all it has the power to do is stir up that dust. And even as believers, we need to keep this in mind. That dust is only dealt with by the sweet grace of the gospel. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That sweet grace of the gospel is what deals with sin. So as sin manifests in our lives, having begun by the Spirit, are we going to be perfected by the flesh? What's the way to deal with that sin? What's the way to actually confront our weaknesses that are revealed to us? With the sweet grace of the gospel. You never, never, ever, ever leave your need to preach the gospel to yourself. Every morning you must wake up and refresh yourself in the gospel. If you are not standing firm in the gospel every day, you will fail. Your sin will be too much for you. You will feel as though you're sweeping up that dust and just choking yourself out. You must be refreshed in Christ every single day, reminded of your great need and His great abundant sufficiency. His great sufficiency. Sorry, brother. Go ahead.
No, this sounds like such a terrible thing, and it is. But God in His wisdom... Yeah. Lest we forget old Adam.
Yes.
He stirred up sin by giving the law. I mean, that was his wisdom, his plan.
That's right.
You think, well, why did he do some second best thing? Why did he... What was this whole mosaic thing about? Well, that's what it's about. Lest we forget Adam, this sin in our heart that's caked on the floor.
Yes. Yeah.
No, stir it up and drive us to the gospel.
Right. That's Romans 5, right? The law came in so that what? Transgression might increase. 5:20, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Get that picture? God added the law to man to show how depraved we are, to show how sinful we are, to show how deep that sin goes. And it's almost this idea, he lets sin have its full course in us to show the depth of his power and grace and mercy in the gospel. He showed how helpless we were so that he might show how helpful he is in Christ. It was His mercy. It was His mercy to do that, that we might never, ever think that we can somehow attain life on our own. That's what Paul says. I was once alive apart from the law, but what happened when the law came? Sin came alive in me and I died. It wasn't that the law was something that was evil and not good. It was sin within him that was awakened by the law, that depravity. And so now the law becomes our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. So, second parable to remember on our journey from here unto the kingdom. We do not live by the law. We live by what God has provided in the gospel. Not just at the point of conversion, though that is the most pivotal, but every day thereafter, all the way to glory. The third parable. Oh, we got to pick this up. This one we're just going to kind of go through quickly. You've got two children in here, patience and passion. The governor of these children would have them wait until next year to receive their treasure, their inheritance, their whatever. Patience is willing to wait. Passion is not. So what does the governor do for passion? Gives him what he wants. He gives him what he wants. He just goes and takes a bag of treasure and he lays it down at passion's feet. And what does passion do? He becomes consumed in his lust for that treasure. And in his consumption, in his lust for that treasure, the treasure itself is consumed. And as he's making fun of patience because he has and patience does not have, what's happening to his treasure? It's steadily going away. Says passion represents the men of this world. The men of this world. Those who are so blinded by their lust for what is now that they will not wait for what is to come. Why is that important? What does interpreter give to pilgrim or Christian as to what that signifies? Why it's important to wait for the year which is to come? Because what is now, this year, must be replaced by that year. And that year will not pass away because there is nothing to replace that year. So the treasure of this year, if you take it and you have it, what do you ultimately find yourself in? Rags. You've squandered away your treasure. You've stored up treasure in the last days, as James says. And even if you have treasure at the end of that year, James says in chapter 5 that the dust on that treasure that you did not use for God's kingdom, the dust on that treasure will testify against you. Passion gets his treasure and he squanders it. Patience waits and he receives that eternal treasure. Right? I believe this is signifying to us as we walk through this world, the men of this world, those characterized by this world, as Psalm 17 says, they are men whose portion is in this life. And God fills their womb with treasure. They're satisfied in their abundance. They leave it to their children. But what's David's exclamation in Psalm 17? As for me, I shall be satisfied in your likeness. That's his treasure. That's what he's waiting for, that fullness of treasure. Not the things of this life that once we pass away, we have to leave them behind for others. David is looking unto the eternal riches, the eternal glory, the one that will not pass away, that will never be replaced. So as we walk through this life, may we bear that in mind. It is not about this world. It's not about your riches in this world. If God has made you rich, it is so that you would use your riches to further his kingdom, to bless his people, to worship Christ with your money, not to consume it on your own passion. Moving on. We come to the burning fire. I see here the devil's fight and our victor, and we'll be quick on this one as well. But what's the devil's fight? In this parable here, there's a fire burning against a wall, and the devil is trying to throw water on that fire, trying to put it out, snuff it out, make it go away. That's our adversary now, seeking to distort our hope in Christ, seeking to cause us to doubt the promises of God, throwing our sin in our face. He won't have you. That's the water, and we feel that water. We feel the water thrown onto us. But what's going on behind that wall? There's a man with a vial of oil, and he is feeding that fire. Why can't you put a grease fire out with water?
Makes it spread.
Because the water and the oil do not mix. So the flame is actually feeding on that grease and that oil. And no matter what you put on top, the flame is burning up underneath. It's being fed by something that's much thicker and unable to be put out by water. So what we have here is the man behind the wall feeding this flame with oil. Now, even though we feel that water being cast upon us, a Christian, even though, Christian, in your journey, you will feel that water being cast on you, it is by your adversary, make no doubt. Have no doubts of that. He is throwing water on you. But even when you don't see it, there is one behind that wall who is feeding your flame. And he will not let that flame go out because he's feeding it with something that the devil has no power to snuff out. He has water. Jesus Christ has oil. He consumes us in that oil. He keeps that fire going. Number five, we have 15 minutes. And you guys, please feel free to jump in. If I don't finish what I want to say concerning these things, you have the book. You have the Spirit of the Lord. You can take these things in. You can discern what Bunyan's trying to say, right? I mean, I know that. So don't feel disheartened. If you want to say something, say it. We have the victory here in the palace, the good fight of faith. Christians shown this palace, and there's these people up on the top of the palace. What are they walking in? They're walking in gold. They're walking in glory. And he sees two different types of men. There's a group of men who are standing there who would go into the palace, but they're afraid. Why are they afraid? Because there's men standing right there who will hack them to pieces. They're dressed in full armor. They have their swords. And these men are frightened not to go in. They want the glory. They don't want the fight to get there. There's another man who he sees. What defines that man? It's a strong countenance. Like his forehead is set like flint. I'm going into that castle. I am going to make it up to that top. I don't care what I have to do. Sir, set my name down. And then what does he do? He takes up the sword, he puts on his helmet, and he charges forward. He charges forward. He's not deterred. He's not deterred by what his eyes see. He's emboldened by what his heart desires. That eternal glory that he will win. As we look at that, what would that teach us about our journey? Once we set our name down on that list, and I almost take that as when we come unto that gate and we profess Christ and we come to Him, we set our name down on that list. From that point on, what is it until we get to glory? It's a fight. It's a fight. And you better have a sharp sword and put your helmet on. Because you are going to receive blows. What are you called to do? You are called to not be discouraged and to fight with all your might. You will receive blows, but you're going to give blows. And you will rise victorious at the end in Christ Jesus. Fight the good fight of faith. That is the battle every single day, the fight to believe. Stay firm in Christ. Take up the sword. March on boldly. Christ has won the battle.
The
There's no sight of a rocking chair. Who's going to sit down in the midst of a battle? Braveheart, right? Those guys weren't sitting down in rocking chairs in the middle of that field. They knew they were on that field for one reason, and that was to do battle. You are left in this life for one reason, to do battle, to be faithful unto the Lord, to glorify Him in all you do, to march on.
So if somebody don't repent and reborn again, that means his name is not in the book. So if he's not, his name is not in the book, he can knock the door, but we will not be open.
If he's not born again, if he's not a believer, he's refusing to follow Christ. Yeah, he's already taken in the battle. He's already deterred. He doesn't even have to pick up the sword and fight. He's withdrawn. He won't put his name down on that list. Brother?
The people that what he's fighting against as he picks up his sword and fights, can you put a label to that? Is that when he first started his like the people who came to discourage him, like to try and bring him back, is that similar to the people he's fighting against here and now?
I think maybe with Pliable, right? Whenever they came to the Slough of Despond, what happened with Pliable? He turned back. He was not going to fight. He was not going to press on. And that's what this group of men, whom Christian sees at first, they come up, but they see that they would have the glory, but they see the fight, they see the battle, and they will not engage in that fight, just like Pliable. I will not press on through the Slough of Despond. I will go back. But I would put a label to these things that we are fighting, the flesh, your sin, every single day. You have no breaks. You take no ease. The devil, he will not be easy on you in the world. You fight a threefold battle. But praise the Lord, greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. We will overcome. We will be victorious. Though we die, yet shall we live. That's our promise. That's our hope. Okay. At this point, Christian looks at Interpreter and says, "Can I go on now? I think I'm ready. I think I'm ready to press on." Does Interpreter think he's ready? No. He has a couple more things to show him. There's a difference between the things that he's going to show him now and the things he has shown him before. The difference is, what he has shown him before is the encouragement aspect of press on to glory, right? You have a prize to fight for. You have an upward call of God in Christ Jesus to labor after. So forget what lies behind and press on, right? You have your guide, okay? Let loose of this world. You've got glory that's waiting, right? I'm blanking. I'm sorry. You've got the burning fire, but press on. There's one who's feeding that fire. You have the palace to conquer in, to take hold of glory.
And it just reminds me that when Christ was on the cross, I mean, he disarmed all the rulers and powers of the dark world. He disarmed them.
Yeah.
So that, I mean, he is the author and perfecter of our faith, and we are to keep our eyes on him. So he is our example as we fight the good fight of faith. He will enable us by his power to keep pressing on. And So I just look at Christ, and then I look how he disarmed all the rulers and authorities on the cross. And so, therefore, I am able to fight the good fight of faith.
Right. And we're to fix our eyes on him, right? Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Now, that's our example. We are to fix our eyes on him and to walk. For we have not yet resisted in our fight against sin to the point of shedding our own blood. Jesus Christ is our example, and we press on. We go forward. We go forward into battle, knowing he has won the war. Right, James? What's that song we sing?
Minus hope. No. It is finished.
It is finished, yeah. Go bravely into battle, knowing he has won the war. So that really characterizes these first five things that interpreter is showing him. But these next two are of a little bit of a different nature. I would categorize them more as warnings for those who would set out on the journey, but do not find the strength to finish, do not have the will to see through to the end. The first vision he sees is a man in an iron cage. The second vision, the sixth and the seventh, so I think it's numbered wrong on your sheets, by the way. I'm sorry if that's true. The sixth is the man in the iron cage. He's trapped in this iron cage. The seventh is a man who has a dream of the day of judgment. Now, just in case we run out of time, to summarize here, this man in the iron cage is trapped in that iron cage. And he used to be a professor of the faith. And not only a professor of the faith, but everyone around him thought he was a believer. Everyone around him viewed him as a faithful man. They thought for sure he was going to glory. He thought himself fit to go to the kingdom of the Lord. But what did he find himself in? He found himself trapped in a cave, in a cage. Why was he trapped in that cage? He despised the person of the Lord. He rejected the truth, the testimonies of God, so that he could pursue his own lust. He crucified to himself again the Son of God, put him to an open shame. Is there any room for him to repent? No, it's been denied him. He can no longer repent. He can no longer come back to life. Now, Bunyan's bringing that. Let me come back to that one. That's really, I want to end on that one. The seventh one is a man who has a dream of judgment. Right? What happens? He sees the clouds peeling back, a trumpet blast, and one sitting on the throne, surrounded by legions of angels in glory. And he calls forth the world to judgment. John 5, right? Jesus said, don't marvel at this. An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear the voice of the Son of Man, and they will come forth, some to a resurrection of life and some to a resurrection of judgment. And that's the dream here. That's what we're seeing pictured here. This is something Christian must keep in mind, that at the end of all things, we all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, we all must give an account. Remember this, Christian. Remember this. That man who had the dream, he saw the judgment taking place. He heard the master or the Lord say, gather into my barn the wheat, and then put the chaff over here to be burned up with unquenchable fire. And what happens to the ground? The lake of fire opens up right in front of him. And he's not taken up with the wheat, but he has not yet been cast down into the lake of fire. And then he wakes up from his dream. Well, actually, he seeks to hide himself, and the eye of the one who sits on the throne is piercing him wherever he goes. He cannot escape his gaze. He cannot escape the judgmental glances of his eye. He is the one who sees all things. He is the one before whom we must do. So he wakes up from this judgment. It's a warning to him. It's a warning to the man who had the dream, which inevitably is a warning to Christian, which by default is a warning to us. He had a dream of being on the cusp of judgment. And he wasn't taken yet. But it was a call to him to wake up. This day is coming. Right? He said what terrified him about that day was that he dreamed that the day of judgment had come and he was not ready. He was not ready. Jesus said, dress yourself for action. Be ready. Be in a state of readiness. Be on guard. Watch. Lest that day come upon you like a trap. That was the last one. Now we'll go back to the sixth one just for a minute. We've got 3 minutes. This is so vital for our walk with the Lord to remember. We have the encouragement to press on, but we need to keep in hand the warnings. Hebrews 6 is a great warning. I'm not going to get into all the dynamics of what this means. If I confuse anyone, talk to Pastor Jim. What we see in Hebrews 6, 4 to 6, those in the case who have been enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Why? Since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God, putting him to an open shame. Not getting into the details here, but what we need to take away from that is that it is possible to have great manifestations of the truth of God in your life. It's possible to taste the powers of the Holy Spirit and the freedom that comes with Him. It's possible to be a partaker of the powers of the age to come, where you're set free from certain things, and yet to fall away. This man in the cage, he was a professor, and he believed himself fit to go into that kingdom. Maybe he tasted of the goodness of the Word of God, the powers of the age to come. Maybe he was a partaker of the Spirit. But he sold out all that conviction, all that truth that was laid upon him by the Spirit of God. He sold it all out to pursue his own carnal desires. To apply this to us now, as we are walking in this world, when you feel the Spirit of God convicting you of sin, it is imperative that you turn from sin, you repent, and you follow after Christ with all your heart. Now, those who have been born again, they will feel the pressure of not even being allowed to turn back because they're a new creature. They must press forward. But keep the warning in your mind as you are walking through this life unto glory. Do not put Jesus Christ, do not re-crucify Him to yourself. Do not sell Him out for the things of this world, the things that please your lusts and your flesh. When the Spirit comes on you and convicts you of your sin and points you to truth, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Press on in faithfulness to the Lord. And this is where Christian is being exhorted. I don't mean to open up a can of worms there, but that's part of this parable being presented to Christian. Christian, you need to keep this in mind. It's not just that you're safe now. Now you're on the journey. And as you're walking on this journey, keep in mind that there are many who will set out on that journey who will not complete it. Let that stir you up and press you on to faithfulness, to pursuing glory.
This is making your calling and election sure.
That's right. That's right. Make your calling and election sure. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourselves. Test yourselves. See if you're in the faith. Examine yourself. That must be a reality in our lives. We do not presume on the riches of His kindness, forbearance, and patience. We know that His kindness is leading us or is meant to lead us to repentance. So I felt like that was a potato gun, just kind of stuffed full of mashed potatoes, and I just squirted all over you guys. But be encouraged, though, like, keep these things in mind. These are very practical examples. And when you're walking through your life, keep these in mind. Be faithful. Fight the good fight of faith. Give up the world. Take heed to the warnings. Love the Lord Jesus. I'll end right here. Well, keep these so in thy mind, that they may be as goads in your side, to prick you forward in the way you must go. These things be goads to you, goading you on. Lord, bless this time that we've had together. keep clarity and bring clarity to our minds and our hearts. Encourage us to press on in the battle, in the fight. Take heed to the warnings. And to know that we are safe in your hands. Or give us a discerning heart and mind to walk this way unto the celestial kingdom, unto the city of your glory. Help us to fight with all our might, Lord. Would you strengthen us with that oil? Keep our flames burning. May we glory in you. It's in Jesus' name we pray, Father. Amen.